Well, welcome to Westwood today. We're glad that you've chosen to be with us at Sunday after Easter, Sunday where sometimes people say, yeah, I've been there last week, don't need to go again. Glad you're here. And we welcome you by way of connections. We have a connection point in the Commons. That's a place for you to get to know our church a little bit better, maybe to have questions that are answered. After the service, there will be a tour guide there who can kind of show you around the place. It's been added on to several times, and so it's not really well laid out, but it's the best we could do with the property that we had, and you can take advantage of that. But you also have an opportunity to connect with us through a blue card in your bulletin. You can take that out now. You can fill that in before the end of the service. And then when the offering baskets are passed back and forth, you can put those blue cards in the baskets. And maybe today on the back of your card, you'd like to write down one of those 10 things that you just thought about in preparation for that song we just sang. Maybe you'd like for the rest of us to praise God with you about something, for something that just came to your attention, or you just thought about it, or you were reminded as we were singing this morning. And let us know so that we can not just pray for one another, but also praise God for the goodnesses that he's brought into our lives. One of my favorite Christian artists, doesn't have a lot of a following anymore, but he used to. His name is Mark Lowry. He writes this: I ate with some friends the other night at a Japanese steakhouse. You know, one of those restaurants where a group of strangers sit around a table slash grill together. A Japanese cook with a tall white hat cooks your dinner while you watch. My friends are married. They've been married 19 years. They have two children, a 15-year-old daughter, Dawn, and a 6-year-old surprise, Richard. Rick started telling me about Dawn's boyfriends, the ones he liked and the one with the tattoos, which is the one she likes. And then he spent the next 15 minutes telling me about little Richard's soccer games and how he's really a little athlete, you know. And he has this innate gift for writing. He wrote a story that had an eerie Steinbeck feel to it while I was sitting there listening to this entourage of events in the life of a typical family. I was thinking some of this is really interesting. And then the flow of the conversation drifted. The attention turned to me. So what did you do today? Well, I told them about working on my computer and doing the laundry and taking a nap. And essentially did nothing for the rest of the day. And they gave me one of those how nice smiles. Then they asked the question. They both did it together. It was a duet. So when are you getting married? I told them I had to get married this year. I'm 33. And the Lord laid down his life when he was 33. They didn't laugh. They looked at each other, trying their best to show me how happy they were. They smiled that sappy, sweet, gooey smile that married people sometimes muster. They turned back to me with the most pitiful looks in their faces. I felt like crying. I thought they had a blowfish stuck in their throats. My married friends want me married, all of them. They try to make it sound as if they're worried about me being lonely. To me, it sounds more like misery just loves company. Rick asked me in front of all those strangers and that Japanese cook who was busy throwing knives over my head and shooting flames through my hair, "Don't you ever get lonely?" I said, "Yeah, don't you?" He gulped and looked straight ahead. Her eyes went to her plate. A cool breeze swept through the room and put out the fire in my hair. The family room isn't always a nice room, is it? Maybe today your family room needs a makeover. Or maybe it just needs a little redecoration. Or for probably a very very small percentage of us that just needs the pillows fluffed up. Well, wherever you're at, we're going to turn to Ephesians chapter 5 and 6, and we're going to learn God's guidelines for family. In particular, husbands and wives, parents and children. But I want you to know a few things before we launch into this. Number one, I want you to know this, that this topic is going to make some of us uncomfortable. It's going to make some of us uncomfortable because it feels too close to home, literally. But none of us should feel alone in the discomfort, because there's room for improvement in all of our families, because all of us come from dysfunctional families, because all of us are dysfunctional people. We just vary as to the degree of dysfunction. There are a wide variety of situations represented in a room like this. Dozens of us are scarred by infidelity or abuse or unjustifiable divorce or death and loss. But every one of us can receive God's grace gifts of healing. And maybe today that will be a part of the process. Healing will begin. Okay, so we're uncomfortable. Yeah, me too. All right. Second, time doesn't allow us to address all of the different situations of all of the different households in this room. I just can't do it. And if you have a specific situation, I'm probably not going to address that specific situation. I'm going to be kind of general today. But I want to turn you to a website that if you type in family.org, you get some screenshots like this. You click on marriage and you come up with a list. I know you can't see it on the back, but God's design for marriage, preparing for marriage, the early years, sex and intimacy, divorce and infidelity. I mean, it goes all the way on, a long list there. So you can go to family.org, click on marriage, and then you'll get a list of different helps. Or click on parenting and you get this. Effective biblical discipline is in the left column there. Protecting your family, spiritual growth for kids, sexuality, babies, toddlers, preschoolers, school-age children, teens, your child's emotions, adoptive families. Again, lots of good resources at family.org. You're not going to get all your answers today. Third thing I want you to know and to realize is that the authority of Scripture is being undermined in our society. I know some of you recognize that, some of you know that, some of you will, you know, you feel like if there's ever a time to say amen, you should say it then, but it's probably not the right time to say amen because it's a bad thing. The values of Scripture are being marginalized in our culture like never before. Take the arts, take entertainment, take government, take just interpersonal relationships. And more than that, God's play calling is being whistled out of bounds. So just because God said something doesn't matter anymore either. That's being called a foul. But I want you to know that Westwood and the overseers of Westwood, they have affirmed this just recently, that when God's word contradicts society and culture, God's word will always win. We always want to make sure that God's word is what we turn to for the final authority, not culture, not society, not the winds of change. We always go back to the inerrant, authoritative, trustworthy, written revelation of God as recorded in the Holy Scriptures. That's where this church stands, and as long as I am here and the overseers are in place, that's where we will stand. Maybe I should have fourth. Some people are going to be offended, even by that statement. Some people are going to be offended, and when I communicate, and especially when I communicate about things as close to home as family, I will say things, I will use illustrations, I will make maybe off-the-cuff comments, or my tone of voice or my body language will potentially be offensive to somebody in this room, and I have to let you know that if I'm going to be a communicator, I can't excise every potentially offensive communication from what I have to say. So be gracious, please, with me, and I'll try to be gracious as well as I communicate some of these things. Number one, I'm reading from Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21, where it says, "And further, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ." Ephesians 5 and 6 is where our focus of attention is this morning. And you know, I'm gonna pray before we go any farther. Heavenly Father, give me wisdom and sensitivity and discernment, and give me a full attentiveness to the Holy Spirit's desire to guide and guard my thoughts and words. May I not be a distraction to what you want communicated. May I instead be an asset. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, number one, if you're following along in your bulletin, is y'all have an attitude of submission toward one another. I'm not from the South, unless you call Iowa South, but I love the word y'all. It's a great word because it's, if we just say you, is that singular or plural? Well, in this time, I want it to be plural, so I'm using y'all. Y'all, whether you're husbands or wives, whether you're parents or children, whether you're brothers or sisters, whatever you are in your household, in your family, y'all have an attitude of submission toward, if you're single, have an attitude of submission toward one another. The Bible says that we are to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Before Paul launches into the specifics of the roles and responsibilities of husbands and wives and parents and children, he affirms this mutuality, he affirms this equality in the family. And he uses a military term, because the word submit means to rank under. It means that when you're out in the field and you're engaging the enemy or whatever, there has to be somebody who's in charge. There has to be somebody who is guiding and guarding, quarterbacking what's going on for the benefit and the protection and the well-being of everyone, as well as for the mission to be accomplished. And Paul starts it off with, y'all have that role with one another. You all submit to one another. That's not real easy to do, but it's clear that Paul wants us to understand that there's mutuality and there's equality within our families, within our marriages, and within our parenting and being children, those roles. With that in mind, well, don't forget that. What was point number one? You all have an attitude of submission toward one another. Don't forget that. Okay. Keep that front burner as we go through the rest of this talk. Now let's address wives. Not because they're more important. Oh, there I go. I offended somebody by saying that. But what I wanted to follow that up with, because we're all equals, right? They're not more important. Well, mine's more important than me, I think. And no, I better stop. Wives. Why does Paul start with wives? I don't know. And it may be, no, I don't know. I don't know. For wives, this means submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For a husband is the head of his wife as Christ is the head of the church. He, Christ, is the Savior of his body, the church. And as the church submits to Christ, so you wives should submit to your husbands in everything. And then after he's talked to husbands too in verse 33, then he covers it with both of them. Again, I say, each man must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. There's a great summary statement. That's number two. Wives, respect your husbands. Now, before that, he uses the word submission. And there is this tension in a marriage. There's this tension between equality and hierarchy. And if we say, well, it's all equality, that's easy, maybe, but it doesn't work. And if we say there's hierarchy, that's easy, maybe, but it's wrong. It's like this tug of war between hierarchy and equality. God's standards, however, when people listen to this, they think that it's irrelevant or it's obsolete or it's offensive. But just like every football team needs a quarterback, every home needs a quarterback. And yeah, maybe somebody else could call the plays better, but somebody's responsible to call the plays, to let the rest of the team in the huddle know what they are, maybe to change the calls at the line and call an audible. Somebody has to fulfill that role. And this verse says it's not to be wives. Wives are to respect their husbands, not because the wives are inferior. By the way, most people don't realize that Paul's statement here was a huge leap forward for the fairer gender. Still, in some Middle Eastern cultures, women are gasping for air. I don't need to tell you that, do I? I mean, you just follow the news, and you know that in places like Afghanistan, I mean, it is unreal. It is ungodly. It's unbiblical. What's going on in some of those cultures? And when Paul addressed this, he was bringing women up to a place they had never been before. He was exalting their role. He was not diminishing it. He was not undermining it. He was bringing it up. And he says that wives should respect their husbands as if to the Lord. There's an internal motivation that needs to prompt that respect. It's not being tasered by some husband cop with a gun and a badge. We'll get to husbands in a little bit, but it's the wife who has this internal motivation as if to the Lord. Summarized, and the wife must respect her husband. His role must be respected as leader. Now let's get to the next group of people. The husbands, verse 25. For husbands, this means love your wives. I'm going to stop right there. If someone would say, the Bible is sexist, Steve, the preacher, the talker at Westwood Church on Sunday morning is sexist, it's obvious by the things he's saying. Paul must have been sexist, or he wouldn't have written those. Well, if you were thinking to yourself, yeah, there's this huge gap. Me, husband in charge, you, woman, slave. Some people will read the scriptures like that. If that was accurate, then how come in verse 25, Paul doesn't say, husbands, rule your wives well? Why doesn't Paul say, govern, boss, manage your wives? Because there's that tension, remember, that submission to one another, as well as the hierarchy, the need for somebody to be the head. Now, remember, a head cares for, protects, looks out for the well-being of the rest of the body. It's very important for our bodies to have a head, and it's very important for a household to have a head. Now, it's not the same in that we typically look at the head as totally different from the rest of the bodies. And remember, every analogy breaks down, as does Paul's, breaks down here. But he says, husbands, love your wives. He doesn't say rule your wives. Just as Christ loved the church. Look at the example for us. What did Christ do for the church? Christ gave up his life for the church. Love means to look out for the well-being of the other party. Jesus looked out for the well-being of us, and he died on the cross for us. Now, wives, don't expect all of us to do that for you. And don't expect us to be Christ. We are sinners We are dysfunctional. We are broken. We are wounded. We are fallen. We are messed up. We're not perfect. Don't expect us, please, to be perfect. That's not fair. Well, Paul said, my husband's supposed to love me the way Christ loved the church. Well, that's it's an unreachable goal. It is a goal for us, and that's the model out there, but all analogies break down, as does this one. He gave up his life for her, verse 26, to make her holy and clean. Look, he's looking out for the church, like husbands are supposed to look out for their wives, to make her holy and clean, washed by the cleansing of God's word. He did this to present her to himself as a glorious church, without spot and wrinkle, to exalt her, to bring attention to her, to show her that she's loved, without spot or wrinkle or any other blemish, and she will be holy and without fault. In the same way, verse 28, husbands ought to love their wives as they love their own bodies. For a man who loves his wife actually shows love for himself. Guys, you might be thinking to the listening to me the last 5 minutes saying, well, hold it, what do I get out of this? Well, when we husbands do it, like the Bible says, there's a return. So don't worry, you'll be okay. We'll be okay. No one hates his own body, but feeds and cares for it, just as Christ cares for the church. Verse 30, and we are members of his body, as the scriptures say, a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one. This is a great mystery. Sometimes you look at a marriage and you say, boy, how did they make it 30 years? Boy, how did they make it 60 years? Or sometimes it's, how did they make it 3 months? And they're doing it, and they're surprising all of us, and it's kind of a great mystery. But it's an illustration of the way Christ and the church are one. And then the summary, verse 33, so again I say, each man must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. So number three is clearly this, husbands, love your wives. And what Jesus did was for the good of the church, and so what husbands do is for the good of the wife. Husbands are to be driven and motivated by love, which is an absence of self-interest, and love is an interest in the other, in the recipient of that love. Paul Reiser is a humorist, and he writes in his book, Couplehood, my bride, an intelligent woman, refuses to accept that weather at the end of the day is often going to be different from the way it is now. I think he might be writing from California or someplace like that, or maybe summer here, which is, what, 2 weeks in July? She becomes a child. She says, I'm not taking a jacket. I'll be fine. For her, it's a wardrobe issue. The jacket doesn't go with anything, and it makes her look bulky, so she'd rather freeze. I know that later, when she's cold, I'm going to have to do the gentleman thing, take off my jacket and drape it over my wife's shoulders. Understand, if we were caught in a hailstorm or the country were invaded and we had to flee with only what we had on, I would have no problem. I would give up my jacket instinctively. Sure, I'd freeze, but I'd be a hero. But here we have a choice. It's not hailing. We're not fleeing. We're standing in front of a closet with protective gear for every potential 5-degree variance. But she says, no, I'll be fine. So we go. And of course, later it's freezing. And she's huddling in my jacket. And I, who knew to bring a jacket, am wearing no jacket. And the kicker is, it's not like my jacket looks good on her anyway. It certainly looks worse than any jacket of her own, but somehow it's okay because when people see my wildly mismatched jacket draped over her shoulders, they won't say, boy, what was she thinking? Instead, they'll say, wow, isn't he sweet? Look how he sacrificed his jacket for her. And I'll be thinking, I'm stupid. I thought this through. I planned ahead, and still I'm freezing. And we do it anyway because we love our wives. Verse 31. Hey, can we put verse 31 back up? Verse 31 says, as the scriptures say, a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife. As the scriptures say, Paul goes back to this supplemental insight from the Hebrew scriptures, from the book of Genesis, from the beginning of time. And he says, this is the way it's been from the beginning of time. This is the way it's been from the beginning of any kind of a household, any kind of a family. As the scriptures say, a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife. Man, wife, father, mother. God's position is pretty clear on those issues. We don't need to wonder what his will is. A man leaves his father. It means that a man, and a woman too, leaves the loyalties toward his or her family of upbringing and replaces those loyalties with a new set of loyalties to one's spouse and to one's future kids. So there's this leaving his father and his mother and joined to his wife, and this joining is the sexual intimacy, this glue, this physical act that brings out, that brings a unity to a marriage. In verse 33, again I say, each man must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Don't take advantage, men. Don't take advantage of your wife's respect. Women, don't take advantage of your husband's love. If you take advantage of the responsibility that God has given them, you're really just committing an emotional and relational suicide. Here's where the teeter-totter illustration comes up again. I've used this over and over. I want you to remember it because I think it's valuable. I think it's a word picture that helps people understand what's going on in their marriages or in their relationships. A man and a woman, when they begin to have eyes for one another, they get on this teeter-totter. We'll put the woman on this end and the man on this end of the teeter-totter. And if they both get on, it stays balanced. But if one gets off, the other one kind of is left high and dry, and they have to jump off too. But what typically happens is a man and a woman see each other and they become acquainted, and they begin to move closer and closer to the fulcrum of the axle of the teeter-totter. And one moves a little bit, the other moves a little bit to keep it balanced, and they keep kind of going little by little, closer and closer and closer, and then ultimately they're married, and they're so in love, and they're so happy, and then they find out that their self-identity is being buried, or it's being wounded or taken away, because that's what marriage does. Just face it. If you're going to get married, your self-identity changes. Get over it, get past it. If you didn't hear that in premarital counseling, and you're dealing with it now, I'm telling you in postmarital counseling, get over it, get past it. Okay, but what happens is that the natural thing then is for the husband or the wife to say, hey, where's me? I kind of lost myself in this thing. Good, that's a good thing. Okay, I lost myself, and the husband maybe backs away a little bit. And so then the teeter-totter flips up, and the wife thinks, oh no, I better balance this off too. So she scoots back a little bit. And then maybe a little bit further, and then the teeter-totter goes that way. And so he has to back up, and before you know it, they're out to the ends of the teeter-totter again. Instead, I know it's counterintuitive. Instead, when you feel your partner moving away, don't back up to balance off the teeter-totter. Scoot closer. And when you scoot closer, that act of love and respect and trust and faith will many, many times, most of the time, I can't guarantee all the time, will many times encourage that other person to move back into and reestablish balance. Emerson Egrich's in his book, Love and Respect, said this: he, husbands, gives the love she, a wife, most desires, even if when she doesn't deserve it, she gives the respect he desperately needs, even if and when he doesn't deserve it, and things work out. Okay, we're going to get to parents and kids. I'll try to move quickly through this. We're going to the next chapter, chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Children, obey your parents because you belong to the Lord, for this is the right thing to do. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise. If you honor your father and mother, things will go well for you and you will have a long life on the earth. Do you see the words in there in verse 1, obey? In verse 2, honor? There you go, number 4. Kids, honor and obey, or obey and honor your parents. Obey means to listen attentively to conform to their commands and their authority. To when they say, I said so, that's good enough. You obey it. It's like the kid who was telling his buddy why he gets along so well with his mom, because he said, my mom tells me what to do, and I do it. Yeah, that makes families work pretty good. So kids, obey and honor your parents. The word honor is from the Hebrew, Exodus chapter 20. It means to hold in high revere, high respect, or high regard. It means to esteem and respect. A dad was relaying to his family at the evening dinner table what he'd read in the newspaper earlier that day, that a new study had been done, and it discovered that most teenagers now were smug and condescending, to which the teenage boy at the end of the table, without looking up from his plate, said, "Well, duh." Kids, out of bounds. That's not the way it's supposed to be. Kids, obey and honor your parents. And too many American kids are ignoring their parental advice, or they're ignoring the instructions and requirements that moms and dads have laid before them. Or sometimes they exaggerate their parents' weaknesses, or they obstruct the consequences of misbehavior by somehow skirting the penalties that must be felt to really understand that there are consequences for misbehaviors. Or sometimes they just outright rebel and resist. It's natural, by the way, for kids to gripe about parents. It's natural for all of us to gripe about authority figures in our lives. And as kids are navigating the whitewater between dependence and independence, when they're trying to make it through those teenage years, it is tough. It is difficult. It is challenging. But number four still stands. Kids, obey and honor your parents. You know, it's crazy how sometimes we think that we've got it bad. Like some kid might say, "My parents were never around." Whereas another kid would say, "My parents made us do everything together as a family." Or, "My parents made me work hard." Somebody else would say, "Well, my parents were too easy on me. My parents never hugged me. My parents embarrassed me by being too huggy. My parents signed me up for baseball. My parents let me waste away all summer. My parents dragged me to church. My parents never took me to church. My parents were too strict. My parents were too lenient. My parents never had enough money. My parents never had enough time." Yeah, none of us are perfect. The Bible still says, kids, obey and honor your parents. Verse 3 says, "If you honor your father and mother, things will go well for you, and you will live a long life on the earth." The principle is basically this: blessings come my way when I honor my parents. Somebody came up with a brief list of things they'd like to hear their kids say. It's a good one. Things I'd like to hear my kids say, like, "You're so cool, Dad." Or how about, "Who cares if the internet isn't fixed?" Here's another one: "Please pass the broccoli." Things I'd like to hear my kids say. Next one: "I've already made my bed." What else? "That's okay. None of the other kids are allowed to do it either." And my favorite, the last one: "What? No kiss." Verse 4, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger by the way you treat them. Rather, bring them up with the discipline and instruction that comes from the Lord." Fathers, by the way, is sometimes meant to include mothers too. But there obviously is an emphasis upon the dads here. Point number 5, parents, dads especially, bring up your kids. Bring up your kids. Starts off with, "Do not provoke your children to anger." Do not, by repeated ongoing treatment that builds up a deep-seated anger, don't build something up in your kids that results in hostility that boils over into abuse even. You see, children are unpredictable. You never know how far up the wall they're going to drive you. But that doesn't give us any right to provoke them to anger. For my parents to provoke me as a child to anger, for me to provoke my children to anger. Here's a list of provocations. Unreasonable or premature demands and expectations. Note the word unreasonable, premature. There needs to be some demands and expectations that parents put on their children. The unreasonable ones, the premature ones, those are the ones that can provoke a child. Overprotection. Protection's good. Overprotection's bad. Where's the line? I don't know. You got to figure it out. Encouragement vacuums. Now, there are times to be discouraging. I hope you understand what I mean by that. There are times to tell our children, no, you made a mistake. No, you need to go back and do that again. It wasn't done right the first time. That sounds discouraging, right? That's important. But we need to make sure that there is never an encouragement vacuum. There are those times that we need to be encouraging. Favoritism, that's provocational. E, indulging or enabling. Letting them get by with stuff. F, wildly fluctuating household standards of behavior. Like I got away with it this week. How come next week I don't get away with it? Or he did, how come I don't? And all that sort of stuff. Ignoring or abandoning. That's a way that parents can provoke their kids. And abuse. All kinds of abuse. Not just physical, but emotional, mental, even spiritual. Dads, do not provoke your children. Obviously, every child has a different set of personalities, traits and feelings, and we need to take those into account, and we need to parent different children differently. But this verse says, do not provoke your children to anger by the way you treat them. Rather, bring them up with the discipline and instruction that comes from the Lord. Discipline. Parents, that includes reproving and lecturing and grounding and prodding and levying punishment for willful disobedience and providing an environment for kids to suffer the consequences of their misbehaviors. And this is to be done in a way that comes from the Lord. It's not just enough, parents, to send your kids to Kid City or to drop them off at youth group. It's your job, parents, to bring up your children in the discipline and instruction that comes from the Lord, the Bible says. You're raising kids. That's your job. It's about raising your kids to become the God-honoring, healthy, independent adults that God wants them to be. It's not so that you get some benefits or some back padding from it. It's about them. Harmon Killebrew used to tell this story about the twins slugger. He used to tell this story about when he was roughhousing with his brother and his dad on the lawn. Sometimes, well, apparently more than once at least, his mom yelled out the door, "Hey, you're tearing up the lawn." To which his dad yelled back to his mother, "Remember, honey, we're not raising grass, we're raising boys." It's not about what your house looks like. It's not about what your yard looks like. It's not what your family room looks like. It's about the people who live there. You know how when there's a makeover done on somebody's room or somebody's house on those TV shows, those reality TV shows, and then the homeowner or the roommate, or somebody comes in and they say, "Close your eyes," and they lead them into the room and they stand them there and they say, "Now you can open your eyes." And invariably, there are three words that come out of that person's mouth. You know what they are? "Oh my God." I wish we could take those three words and use them the way they're supposed to be used. I wish we could take those three words and use them when we walk into our family rooms and we look around and we see the husband, we see the wife, we see the kids, and we say, "Oh my God, look at what God has been doing in him. Look at what God has been doing in her. God is awesome. Look at how he has been at work building up those kids to become God-honoring adults. And look how those parents are loving each other and how they're treating those. Oh my God, look at what God is doing." I wish we could take those words. I wish we could have them for us because they belong to us. They don't belong to those reality shows. Those words belong to us. Here's my challenge. 90 days. Take 90 days. Live out these five principles. Can we put all five of them up there again so we have a quick review? Live out these five principles. Do it for 90 days. That takes us about to July 4th. Maybe a little less than 90 days, or not. Maybe it is 90 days exactly. I don't, depending upon how long the months are. Oh, sorry about that rabbit trail. Take 90 days. And then on July 4th, go into your family room. Not maybe the, you know, the wood and carpet, and maybe not the real family room, but look around your family room. And after 90 days of doing this, I'll bet you'll say, oh my God, you are great. Look at what you have done to me, to my wife, to my husband, to my kids, to my parents. Oh my God, may your name be praised. May you be exalted and lifted up. You want to do it? 90 days? Think about it. God, mobilize, equip, empower us through your Spirit. May our houses, may our homes, may our family rooms be places where we serve the Lord. In Jesus' name. Amen.